So we're in Mark 9, and we're going to finish up chapter 9. And as I mentioned, you know, Jesus had a 3+ year public ministry, and his disciples had been with him all of this time. And to put so you can appreciate the intensity of what's getting ready to happen in Mark, is they've been up in Caesarea Philippi up near Mount Hermon, and they're heading down to Jerusalem. So it's about a 100-mile journey, and when he gets to Jerusalem is when he's arrested, beaten, crucified, and all the passion of the Christ is going to take place. And so what's happening here in chapters 8 and 9 is he's beginning to instruct his disciples personally about what he wants them to know because of what's getting ready to happen. And so the whole first 7 chapters of Mark cover 3 years. The last several chapters cover this very intense period. I entitled, which you'll see why, I entitled today's lessons The Attitude and Actions of Greatness, plus Hell is Eternal, which this sounds like a sidebar, but it's woven into this. So we're going to look at that. Let me pray, and then we will begin to work our way through Mark chapter 9. Lord, you are an awesome God. Lord, you are sovereign over all of your creation. You are great, and you define greatness, as we'll see in this passage, by being a servant. Father, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would use this passage to deeply impact us in terms of how we view other people and how we therefore treat other people. Father, I also pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guard me from saying anything that's not accurate, that these living and active words would be accurately portrayed, and that these would be used to help conform us into the image of Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So they're heading down from Caesarea Philippi, and it says in 9:30 is that they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Galilee, is quite frankly, is where Jesus had spent most of his public ministry. And it has this interesting thing at the end of verse 30. It says, and Jesus did not want anyone to know. So they must have apparently taken the back roads and whatnot because he didn't want to draw a crowd. And the next verse tells us why, is he was intent on instructing his disciples. Verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, in 3 days later, in 3 days he will rise. And after 3 days he will rise. This is the second time that he's been brutally blunt with the disciples to explain what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. If you'll notice in what he really prophesies in verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be handed over. And Acts tells us that, yes, he was handed over because of Judas' betrayal. And, yes, he was handed over because the Jews wanted it. And, yes, he was handed over because of the Roman sentence of death. But in Acts it tells us he was delivered over because of the foreknowledge of God. So this is God's plan all along, and he's trying to instruct his disciples about this. Verse 32 tells us, they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. In Luke's account, it says that they didn't understand, but they were greatly distressed, which that's odd. So I think what it's saying in Luke is that they didn't understand the last part. They understood the kill part, and that's why they were distressed. They didn't understand the rise from the dead. Some people have speculated the reason for that is that they'd seen Jesus raise people from the dead, but they're like, well, if you're around, people get raised from the dead, but if you're dead, who's going to raise you? And there are things like that that they apparently didn't understand. And they came to Capernaum, and Capernaum is where really the base of his ministry had been. And when he was in the house, and most likely it was Peter's house, because that's where they would hang out often in Capernaum, he asked the disciples this question: what were you discussing on the way? So they're going on they're about 100 miles away now. So it's about a 14-20 mile walk to get to where they are. And along the way, he's teaching them that he's going to have to die, but they also have some time to have this discussion, and Jesus is not unaware of that. And he says, what were you guys talking about? But they kept silent. Here's why. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, what do you, you know, they didn't understand what he said was going to happen. And then there, when he's finished talking, they're talking about, in the word argue there, it means they're having this logical argument using reason, like, let me tell you why I think I'm the greatest. And this is right on the heels, you remember, of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were asked to go up with Jesus on the, to see his glory. And then when they're getting ready to descend, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody this. And then they come down, and the other nine disciples are having trouble casting out this demon. And so that's kind of the backstory. So you can just see they're all talking about why they should be the greatest. And Peter, James, and John, even if they were kind of didn't tell what happened, they said, you know, we can't really tell y'all what happened, but just put it this way, ordinary disciples don't get to see what we saw. And so they're having these kind of discussions about who is the greatest. Now, it tells you something about their view of what's happening. They really didn't understand. Why are they? What do you think is the criteria they're using to determine who's going to be the greatest?
Works.
Their works, their performance. But what else? What do they think is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem? Even though Jesus is being very clear, this is what's going to happen. What do they think is going to happen?
He's been made king.
King. And so they're thinking, hey, our relationship to Jesus in his kingdom is going to determine our greatness. And they're not totally wrong. It's just that they completely understand what his definition of greatness is. So they're having this discussion. And it says in verse 35, he sat down. Now, that's a clear sign that the way a rabbi would begin teaching and holding a teaching session, he would sit down. So Jesus sits down and he calls the 12 over to him. And he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, we could just stop there because that's really the point of the lesson. And let me have you all kind of, what did he just tell them? What's the point of what he said? Huh?
Upside down.
Totally upside down. How do we define greatness? Being first. You know, the way that we like people to serve us. As a matter of fact, that's part of how we can show how great we are, is the number of people that serve us or you know, are beholden to us or all these things. And Jesus says, guys, it's completely upside down. Is if you actually want to be first, you're going to be last. And you're going to be a servant. And how wide did he make the aperture? You're going to be the servant of all, of everybody. And to make this point, as he said, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. So from the context, this is the word used for like when the Magi were told to go find the child, it was the same word. It could be an infant, but it means a little child. And it's obviously a little child because Jesus put him in his arms. It could be just a baby, but up to not very old. I found this has always been a curious passage to me, is he's using this child is his ultimate object lesson of not only what it means to receive someone, but also what we should be ourselves. And so to help with that, I did a little research, and it's helpful to understand their understanding of a child in their world. In their world, in the Roman Greco world, children had no status whatsoever because they couldn't do anything for you. As a matter of fact, I want to read both how the Greeks dealt with little children, how the Romans did when they were born. And this is actually rather tragic. It says, in the Greek world, the household head had the right to accept the children and could reject them based on gender, size of the family, physical deformity or frailty, economic considerations, legitimacy, or because they were the offspring of slaves. Disposal was arranged through exposure, a process that involved abandoning an infant to its death to the elements. This practice, rather than simply killing the infant, may have developed because it freed the household from the blood guilt or because parents truly believed they were placing their exposed infants in the care of the gods. Exposure remains a topic of continuing controversy, and it goes on to talk about how Sparta did it. In Rome, in the Roman world, births also took place in the presence of a midwife. Upon delivery, five non-pregnant free women kept guard and inspected the newborn for health and or lack thereof. After delivery, an infant was placed at its father's feet. If he held it up or placed it on his knee, it was fully accepted into the family. If it was not accepted by the father, it was exposed or abandoned. Wow. When you understand that, and then you read this, he took a child, put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms. See how what Jesus is communicating. He says, I'm accepting this child as a rightful member of the family. That's what y'all need to be doing. Because because of their discussion about who's the greatest, people who have the agenda that the disciples had about who's the greatest, who are they going to gravitate towards? If they go into a party, who are they going to seek out at the party? People that are to their advantage to be associated with, to think powerful people. Who are they going to not associate with? People that they perceive to be less than them, because it's not going to do anything to up my status, to up my game. And so Jesus is saying, I want to teach y'all what it means to be great. And he takes this little child and puts him on his knee and in his arms. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, what would be the negative opposite way to say that?
If you reject children, you're rejecting me.
Yeah, if you reject this child, you're rejecting me. And he goes on and says, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So as believers, we don't get the luxury of saying, I'm going to hang out with you and I'm not going to hang out with you. I'm going to accept you, but I don't have to accept you. In Matthew chapter 18, it's the same account, but Matthew, apparently Jesus did some additional teaching that Matthew included that Mark did not. It says, truly, I say to you disciples, unless you turn, repent, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's interesting, given this context. So what's he saying? Why is it to be childlike is required to even enter the kingdom of heaven? You can't do anything. All of us who have raised kids, when they're born and they're infants, they can't do anything except trouble us. And he's saying, unless you become a child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in the next verse, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, he has taken their perception of greatness and completely inverted it. As he said, that you're not going to ever walk into any situation and say, there's people here that I'm better than. There's people here that should be, they ought to be excited that just I'm here and they should serve me. Total dependence. Total. That's a great picture of the gospel, just total dependence. Now, verse 38 was kind of curious because he's having this very intense teaching, and then John raises his hand and says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And it seems like, you know, John didn't take his ADD medicine or something. He wasn't paying attention. But this is actually fits in. Is he's apparently listening to this idea of receiving everybody, rejecting no one. And then he says, oops. And he says, hey, I got a real life question about how to apply this. Is we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now, apparently, we're not given a lot of detail, but this person was successfully casting out demons in Jesus' name. So, and let me tell you my take on this. They're back in Capernaum. Jesus did a lot of healings and a lot of casting out of demons in Capernaum, and that wasn't done in an obscure way. It was very well known. So some person that kind of said, I believe that there's power in this person's name. I believe it. So this guy saw somebody in need, somebody was hurting because of demonic possession. And he said, I'm going to try to cast out this demon in the name of Jesus. And it worked. And the disciples saw it. And it said, we tried to stop him. But what's the reason that John gives for why they tried to stop him? He's not part of our little deal. He's not part of our little frat. So where's he get off casting out demons? That's our deal. Now, you see how this does fit in to what's being taught? Because what we have a tendency to do is we want to include people that think like us and exclude people that don't think like us. And so John's asking a very relevant question. And Jesus says, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty or powerful work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. And then Jesus continues to John and the rest of the disciples, for the one who is not against us is for us. So he's saying, guys, you got to understand, is that, yeah, I've got 12 disciples, but, you know, I got people everywhere. It's just not your little group. Because you can see how they'd be like, they were talking about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. How big was their group that they were trying to create a bench chart from? Those 12. But Jesus is saying, there's going to be a lot of people in my kingdom. And the people that get into my kingdom are people that are like this child. And the people that are the greatest in the kingdom are the people that are humble like this child. 9:41. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, let's put those two things together. Is that if you said on the scale of things you could do for somebody else, cast out a demon, give them a cup of water. Which one seems more, you know, cast out the demon? But Jesus is saying, big or small, mighty powerful act or small insignificant act, if somebody does this in my name because they want to express my love, that's what it's all about. Just of interest, in verse 41, it says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ Jesus. This is one of the few times he actually refers to himself as the Messiah. If people ever ask you, says, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes, and you can take them to this verse, is that he claimed to be Messiah. Now, verse 42, there's a little bit of a translation issue because 41 and 42 go together. It's a continuation of the sentence, and so the way they assign verses, it doesn't appear that way. So let me read 41 and just roll into 42, so maybe it'll help understand it. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones, talking back to this child, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Matthew says the depths of the sea. So he's contrasting. He says, you know, you're not going to lose your reward if you do something very small for another person because of me, or if you do something very big. But woe to you if you do something to cause one of these little, and you could extend the metaphor, these little young believers to sin. It would be better for you to have a giant millstone thrown around your neck. And then he goes into these next three or four verses. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. I want to read all these, ask a 50,000-foot question, and then kind of slow down for a minute and actually have a little mini discussion about the doctrine of eternal punishment. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, just at a general, what's he communicating to his disciples on this day about how serious he takes sin? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And in the context, the broader context, he's saying, you know, woe to you. Watch out for this particular kind of sin. What's the particular kind of sin that he's addressing in this little teaching moment? Feeling superior to other people, excluding other people because of who they are, because it's like, who's the greatest? Because our criteria for greatness means that there's somebody not so great. The way you become the greatest is that most people are less great than you. That's their thought process. And Jesus is saying, the guy who's the greatest, the one who's last, the one who's the most humble. And he's saying, don't you dare get somebody else into this very wretched way of thinking. And he uses these extreme metaphors of a hand, a foot, or an eye. And a lot of commentators says your hand is what you do. Your feet take you to what you do. Your eye sees what it is you're going to do. But what's the when he's using these metaphors, he's saying, ultimately, where do these people that do these things end up? Hell. Okay, now, verse 48 describes hell and says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That's actually a quotation out of Isaiah. The context that they would have understood is outside of Jerusalem, the kings, when they were at their worst into idolatry, is that they would take their children outside into this valley of Gehenna, and they would sacrifice their children there. And then when one of the kings, and I can't remember, I think it was Hezekiah or one of them that was really trying to pursue God, he ended up making that the city dump because of how the abhorrent practices that the more pagan kings, Judas kings, were doing. And it's where they would burn the trash. And it was this trash dump, and it was always smoldering. It was always full of smoke, and there was always these maggots and things that were eating up the trash. And so it was just this terrible place, but it was known to everybody. So that he's using this description, and Isaiah actually quotes from it, is that you have these worms out there that just never stop gnawing away at the trash that's never not on fire. And so it's this image that gives us insight into this doctrine of hell, but he says the fire is not ever quenched. Now, I want to kind of, let me stop for 1 minute. I'm going to come back to the doctrine of hell. Let's deal with this causes you to deal. Okay, what's the problem if your hand causes you to sin and you cut off one of your hands? What's still your remaining problem? You got another hand that is fully capable of sinning. If you have one eye that looked at something that caused you to sin and you gouge that out, what's the problem? You still got another eye that's fully capable of sinning. You see that, and so in this Matthew Sermon on the Mount really helps understand this. Even in Mark, earlier in Mark, he teaches them, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. I'm in Mark 7:20, and then 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, that's where defilement comes. The Sermon on the Mount says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. He identifies the heart as the cause, and then he rolls into these same metaphors. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it into away, for it is better you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying is, what's the problem? It's actually your heart. And you can't reach in and take out your heart. That it were so simple that you could just cut your hand off and deal with that problem. You can't do it. You can't do it. You know the only person that can do it is Christ. We are in need of being made a new creation. He has to take out, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, he has to take out our heart of stone and give us a new heart. He has to do that because that's the problem. And so he's teaching his disciples again, because he already taught them in Mark chapter 9, and they were around for the Sermon on the Mount, as he said, guys, this heart issue is a big deal. And if you don't get that right, you don't get it all right. And you know what comes with this new heart? Is when you realize that you can't fix yourself, when you realize that you're completely incapable of being good enough, humble enough to be in the kingdom of God, and you realize that Christ had to do it all for you, then when you meet another person, your immediate response is not, I'm better than you. Your immediate response is, I'm saved by the grace of God. How can I serve you? And he's teaching them about what happens when the gospel is more deeply understood. Now, let me back up real quick, if I could, on this doctrine of hell, because it's gotten a lot of popular publicity. This guy, is it Rob Bell that wrote the book, Love Wins, and he's a prominent pastor, but he wrote a book that basically teaches that when it's all said and all is done, God saves everybody. The doctrine of hell is very real in Scripture, and obviously it's very unpleasant, because if you lean into it and think about it, is that someone who dies without placing trust in Christ lives eternally separated from God, but in eternal torment. And that is such a painful thing to think about, that what most people do, there's a lot of emotional pressure to say, I don't want to accept that doctrine. And so what people will say is either, God saves everybody, which is called universalism. Or another way just to cope with it is to say that the doctrine of annihilation, where when you die, you just cease to exist. But I'd like to just show, and this isn't the main point of the lesson, but I just, because this is kind of a hot topic, I wanted to address it. Here's just several verses that would be hard to have the position of universalism or annihilationism. And many of those who sleep, this is from Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So even in the Old Testament, the categories existed. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, and 9, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," talking about the second coming, "in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction." Okay, if you're going to suffer punishment and it's eternal, how long does that last? "Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In Revelation 14, 11, and let me tell you, I didn't pick all the ones I could find. I had to constrain myself to, there's a lot more text than this. In Revelation 14, 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Even in the Gospel of Matthew, he teaches his disciples, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Revelation 20:15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So it's crystal clear in Scripture. The point of this lesson is humility in serving other people, but because Christ used these very strong metaphors, I would have felt remiss if I didn't say it's kind of hard to believe in universalism or in nihilism. He says in Mark 9:49, talking, it says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And that's a very curious verse. But what it's referencing is that he's talking about these people that are destined for punishment. Out of Ezekiel and in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus, it talks about how to prepare the burnt offering. "You shall present them before the Lord and the priest, and he shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord." A lot of commentators say that that's what's going on in verse 49. But then he concludes in 50, which is again in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, that's the conclusion of this teaching. So he has this very strong teaching on who's the greatest. It's actually the most humble, the person that's the servant of all. Have peace with one another. And he ends with this thing about saltiness. In the Sermon on the Mount, which I lean on to help me understand this, Jesus tells us, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, do y'all, if you took chemistry or you just happen to know this, you know, what is salt? Salt, how hard does salt have to try to be salty? It just is. If it's salt, it is just salty. And so true salt doesn't lose its saltiness. If I took a thing of Morton salt and put it in a time capsule and buried it and came back 100 years later and unearthed it and dipped my finger and tasted it, you know what it's going to taste like? Salt. It's just the chemical composition. It's just salt. And so he says, a true believer is salty. You're the salt of the earth. His next metaphor he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. I mean, this light have to go, I really need to shine. Light is just light. So if you lose your saltiness, it means you're trying to fake it till you make it, I think is what it's being said here. Now back to the topic at hand, is that Jesus is telling the disciples in response to their question of who's the greatest. And he already gave them the answer, unbeknownst to them, when they were traveling. When they were traveling, what did he say was going to happen to him when they got to Jerusalem? "I got to die. I'm going to be delivered over to men. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again." That's actually your all's example of what it means to be great. Because in Paul, in Philippians 2, it says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you in the vineyard class today look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind, people in the vineyard class today, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, just to be theologically precise, when Jesus entered into humanity, he didn't cease to be God. He was fully God, fully man. What he did do is he didn't grasp equality with God, something to rely on. He actually lived his life in total dependence of his Father, even though he could have played the God card at any moment. That's a side note. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And I've always been struck by this, is that Jesus took the form of a servant. And you know what Jesus used to tell his disciples? If you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father. Isn't that interesting? He took a form that when you saw that form, you would understand the heart of God is a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Did you see where the greatness comes in? He's the greatest because he was the best servant and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. At the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. But then he says, I'm the first and I'm the last. I became the first because I live my life as the last. The beginning and the end. Mark 10:45, which we'll actually get at in a couple of weeks. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom of many. Before I read the last two little bits here, see how completely, extraordinarily upside down this is to what his disciples and what we believe? Is that what Jesus is saying is that I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And if you're going to be my follower, you're going to follow me. You know what that means we're supposed to do? Serve. And how big is the audience? Everybody. Wow. Luke 22:27, which, go back and read Luke 22 later, because it just, this is in the upper room. This is Luke's account of the upper room discourse. And they're still at the upper room debating who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, for who is greater? One who reclines at the table or the one who served? Now, we would think that, you know, if I'm Mr. Big Shot, if I walk into a place and I'm going to say, who's the big shot here? Well, it's the guy sitting there and his servants are doting on him. The guy sitting there. Jesus says, is it the one that reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I, Jesus, am among you as the one who serves. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. This passage is troubling to me. It's not because it's difficult to understand. It's because it's troubling because it's easily understood. Father, you've called us to be servants of all, and I must confess, but I think I'm in good company, that I really enjoy having other people serve me. Father, I pray that we would each adopt the attitude of a child that, Lord, we know we're accepted into the family because you reach out and grab us and put us on your knee and you declare us publicly to be part of the family. But, Lord, we understand that we didn't get that position because of anything meritorious we had done. It's not because we deserved it. It's just because you wanted us. So, Father, I pray that that understanding of what is involved in our salvation would spur us on to, number one, never look down on anybody else, but also give us eyes to see how to serve. It might just be a simple cup of water. Lord, show us how to serve one another. We pray this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.